John chapter 7, beginning in verse 32, says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come"? On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man has ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.'" We left off last week, just a few verses before where we started reading today. We left off with Jesus literally screaming in this crowd of believers and unbelievers, of religious people trying to kill him and people arguing among themselves about him. He cried out in emotion. He cried out probably in some measure of frustration, but he cried out. And again, the language is very clear. It means to scream, to croak like a raven, to shriek. And so he cries out in all of his emotions, "You don't know the one who sent me." That ultimately was the essence of the problem that the religious leaders were suffering from and why they were pushing against Jesus. They didn't know God. They knew his law, but not his character, not his heart, and not the fabric of his being. And so what they did is they took what they knew of God's law and they applied it to their lives and the lives of others according to their character, not according to his. That always leads to arrogance. It leads to judgment of others. It leads to what we call legalism or becoming a Pharisee. Ultimately, it leads to disaster. Here they were, the leaders of Israel, the teachers of the law. They were those who believed that they spoke for God to the common man. And yet, when they were faced with God himself, they rejected him because, as Jesus said, they did not know the one who sent him. They were in this place where they took the word of God and they used it the way they would if they were God. Remember, we talked about it last week. It sounds silly. It sounds simple. But I'm not God. And you're not God. And so we never get to say, "Well, if I were God," in fact, if it makes sense and it's the way we would have done it, it's probably not God. Because we're so limited. And yet what the Pharisees and the religious leaders found themselves doing was taking God's word and applying it to everyone's lives in a way that made sense to them. And the reality is they brought disaster upon themselves, because they tried to make God fit into their lives rather than yielding their lives to how God would make them fit. I repeat it often. We've repeated it over and over during this study of the book of John, and we will continue to, because it's one of the most foundational points of John's letter. But John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of or the right hand of the Father, he has declared him." The only way to truly know God is through the person of Jesus. The written word reveals the living word. The Spirit glorifies the Son. Jesus came to show us the Father. Jesus came because with all of the law, with all of the prophets, with all of the things that Israel had, no one had ever seen God at any time. And we talk about it, and I'm sorry to repeat myself, but it's so important. Moses had talked to him like face to face. Abraham had heard his voice. David had built him a tabernacle. And yet what John writes is, in all of this, none of them saw God. They didn't see him clearly. They didn't see him fully. They didn't know the fullness of his character. They had pieces and they had parts. And it's still true for all of us. You've got pieces and I've got parts. And when we put them together, we get a clearer view. But the only way to truly see God is through the person of Jesus. Through his words and his actions, through his life and his teaching. Everything about who God is comes through the person of Jesus. That's why Colossians tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. And so without Jesus, God stays invisible. Think about that for a minute. Without Jesus, God stays invisible. That means that before Jesus, God did things and you knew that it was God, but you never saw him, you just saw what he did. That's what it means sometimes when we look back to the Psalms and he talks about your ways are good or your ways are perfect. It means I don't see your face, but I can acknowledge and see your hand at certain times. But Jesus came to put a form to the actions, to show us the heart behind the movements, to show us the character of the one who does what is good and right at all times, even when it's not what we would call good or right. And so the only way to truly know God is through the person of Jesus. It's why we have to make sure that we're seeing Jesus through all of the scriptures. It's why we have to make sure we're turning our hearts toward Jesus. In everything that we see of God, it has to come through Jesus. The only way to truly know him is through God is through the person of God, Christ. But here's the other thing we have to apply to this. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly," or "we see in a mirror dimly." You're probably tired of hearing me say this because I think I've said it every week for about 3 months, but none of us know as much as we think we do. No matter how much clearer it is than it used to be, it's still dim. No matter how much form I have found, it's still dark. And so there's got to be a point where we understand, I know more than I did, but still not as much as I should. None of us know as much as we think we do. We have to learn to be open-minded and open-hearted. We have to, above all else, be teachable. Even if what we know is good and pure, it's still small. God desires to build upon our knowledge, to change our perceptions, and to drive out our very limited expectations. And I say this with humility, but honesty today. There are even things we're wrong about, and God's not making them clear because it's not time for us to deal with them yet. Because he's good. Because he's kind, because he's merciful, because it's not in the way of knowing him, but it will eventually get in the way of knowing him more. And so he leads us on these paths where we grow and we grow and we grow. My theology is so much different today than it was the first time I stood in a pulpit. And my prayer is that it's even more different 10 years from now than it is today, because I want to know him more. I want to know him more clearly. I want to see him more fully. I want to understand that I've always seen darkly. I've always seen dimly. But by the leadership of the Spirit, I'm getting nearer the truth. I'm getting nearer the glory. I'm getting nearer the clarity that I know this. When I see him, I will be like him. But along the journey, I'm seeing bits and I'm seeing more and I'm seeing a bit more, and he's changing me and he's molding me and he's shaping me. None of us have to be hard and fast about everything. We need to learn to be more elastic so that he can grow us. Because if we're not, we will become Pharisees who already know when he begins showing us what we could have never known yet. Jesus cried out that they didn't know the Father who had sent him, and they decided that that was enough. They'd heard all they needed to hear, and they tried, while they had wanted to kill him up till then, now they decided to actually do it. They tried to physically take hold of him so that they could kill him. But John writes, "But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Remember that it does not matter how the enemy attacks. If God says your hour has not yet come, you will not be harmed. You may be hurt. You may be uncomfortable. You may not like what the attacks of the enemy lead to. But until your time has come, there is a limit to anything that can happen in our lives. That's supposed to give us great peace. It's supposed to give us great strength. It's supposed to give us great courage. that it didn't matter that they were trying to take Jesus because the Father was keeping Jesus. May I tell you this today? The Father's keeping you as well. The Father's keeping me as well. Yes, we face things. We go through things. We even cause things. But the Father is keeping us in the midst of all of these places. He is good. He is faithful. He is always with us. That's what makes Him good and faithful. At the same time that they decided to take Him, the Scripture says that many of the people believed in Him. When the religious leaders saw support growing and faith rising, now it wasn't enough for them to try to take hold of Jesus. They sent officers. They sent soldiers to go take hold of Jesus. If we can't get to Him, we know who will. And so as soon as they saw support growing, they decided they had to do something about it. And John writes, Jesus said. Now, I'm not sure if Jesus said this directly to the officers, or that when the officers came for Jesus, they heard Him speaking to the crowd. But Jesus responded to the attempts to take Him by force by saying, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to Him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Have you noticed yet in our months and months and months of going through the first 7 chapters of John that Jesus rarely pointed to Himself? But He used His life and His teaching, even His miracles, to point to the Father, to point to the one who sent Him, to reveal what man didn't know yet, the heart and the mind and the character of God. Jesus continually pointed to the Father. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 6, a verse that almost all of us have memorized and can quote, or we know it when it gets started, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. But then He says, no man comes to the Father except through me. Even in this, Jesus was teaching that He came to reveal the heart and the nature of God. That Jesus said, I myself am not the destination, but I am the way to the destination. That the Father is who we were created for and who we are being redeemed to. That we would know Him and submit to Him and be adopted by Him. Jesus reveals who God is, but He also reveals who God is not. Where we have believed wrongly, where we must submit, surrender, and be changed. He's always pointing to God. Everything you learn about Jesus, you have to apply to the Father because they're not separated. They are one in their hearts and their minds. But Jesus is the one who makes it clear who God, not who God it was, but who God always has been. See, too many of us read like there's two different gods. We read the Old Testament and the New Testament, not putting them together and understanding that there's always been one God who has shown Himself as three persons, and that Jesus shows us who the Father always has been, and the Spirit points us back because we always forget. So the Spirit points us to Jesus while Jesus is leading us to the Father because we were always desired to be the children of God. They once again didn't understand who God was, and so Jesus came to make Him known. Jesus reveals who God is, but we have to be willing to let Him show us who He's not, who we want Him to be, who we've been told that He is, so that our vision of Him can grow, rather than us holding Him in a smallness of our understanding. The religious leaders who heard this started to ask, where is He going? Is He going to go and preach to the Jews that have been dispersed among the Greeks? They again reveal that their understanding is too small, but their demand that God fit into the box they had built for Him was their greatest weakness. And remember who the Pharisees were. They were the keepers of the law. They believed it was their job to make sure they built fences around the law so that they could hold the law in, but also hold the people to it. So when you do that with God's Word, you also do it with God's person. So as soon as I decide I build a box for His Word, I've also built a box for God. And what happens when God says, I don't fit into your box? We get offended. We get scared. We get frustrated. We get worried that somehow we're missing Him when we know the Spirit Himself is leading us to an understanding that we haven't had before, to a belief that is not smaller, but greater than anything that we have walked in or had for ourselves before. God will not act outside of His Word, but remember this, He does act outside of our understanding of His Word. We confuse the two far too often. Because I can only understand the Word in part because it's living and it's active. Haven't you, those of you who read your Scriptures daily, haven't you this week read something that you've read 100 times and seen a part of it that you've never noticed before? You weren't blind before. God's just shined a light this time. that's, I was meeting with a friend of mine not long ago for a counseling session, and we were talking, and he was just completely blown away. He said, I just finished Exodus. And he said, you've probably seen this. He said, but I read this and it overwhelmed me. And this is a brother who has taught, who has led, who has been in Christ for decades. And he said, I read it and it talks about how Moses went up to the mountain with God and Moses breathed his last and then God buried him. He said, I never thought about it. I never saw it. I never noticed it before. That the loving kindness of God was that he himself buried Moses. That was the fullness of their relationship. That he didn't send an angel. That he didn't bring Joshua the assistant. That he didn't even just erase him. But he buried him. Something that he said. I've read Exodus 100 times. Haven't you had the same experience? Doesn't that mean that the Word of God is elastic, that it's growing, that it's us who's small, not the Word of God? The Word of God is not limited, but we are. And so rather than limiting the Word by our understanding, let's let our understanding be grown by the Word of God to understand that there are things, there are mysteries that are still being revealed. There are things that we are still not understanding and we're not meant to until He shines a bright light on them. Don't make it. If it has to stay the way it was the first day, it will always be immature. Think about if your kid's vocabulary stayed with their first words. What if our scriptural literacy stayed at our first understanding, our first days? What if our relationship with God stayed as it was the day we met? Some of you have been married a long time. That's because your relationship keeps growing. Relationships don't last because they stay. Relationships last because they change. In fact, the ones that demand that they stay are the ones that don't last, because nothing stays the same. Everything has to have room for growth. We have to stop trying to shrink the Word of God and instead let the Word of God expand us and our understanding. This is why we have to know God's character, because if we don't know who God is, we once again start applying our understanding and our expectations and even our own character to what we believe God's heart and His action should be. His Word teaches us His character. We must read the Word of God first and foremost to learn who God is, not what we should be. It's not our roadmap. It's not our guidebook. It is the revelation of God Himself. The author wrote his own story so that the readers could learn who he is. That's why we've been given the Word of God. The written Word reveals the living Word. The Pharisees, once again, don't understand what Jesus is saying because they don't know who God is. Verse 37 then says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this is a fascinating and beautiful, this is both fascinating and beautiful, but we have to understand the setting or we won't get the fullness of what Jesus is saying. If we don't know what's going on in the moment, they're just words that we quote instead of a change that happens in us. Every day at the Feast of Tabernacles, the people came into the temple with palm branches and they marched once around the altar. A priest took a golden pitcher filled with water from the pool of Siloam, and he poured it on the altar as an offering to God. This was a memorial, a remembrance of the water that flowed from the rock as the Israelites traveled through the wilderness. Because remember, the Feast of the Tabernacles was, as a whole, a memorial to God's care for Israel, even while they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. How their shoes never wore out, how they ate manna every day, how water burst forth out of a rock, how they were always taken care of. So every day they gathered in the temple at the altar for an offering that reminded them that when there was no water, God burst water out of the rocks. On the great day of the feast, they marched around that altar 7 times as a memorial to how they marched around the walls of Jericho and how God provided them with victory. So when John writes on the last day, on the great day of the feast, I think that we can picture that as they're marching around the altar, as water is being poured on the altar, as this reminder that God gave water from the rock, that Jesus cried out. It's the exact same word that we found in earlier in verse 28. So Jesus screamed, he shouted, his emotion was overwhelming him, and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's beautiful, because it's not random. So those that are thanking God for the water, Jesus now says, I'm the water. I'm the rock. From me will burst everything that you will ever need. We have to be able to see the imagery that's happening. Otherwise, these things just seem random. They seem like pictures instead of being these moments of intensity, these moments of revelation, these moments that God actually built the feast so that Jesus could have this moment. Like, that's why this happened. It's not that Jesus found the right time. It's that God created and designed a feast so that when the time came, it would be evident of what Jesus was doing. And so Jesus cries out, if anyone thirsts. And that's the key word in this whole passage. Thirsts. The Greek word is dipasso. And it means to suffer from thirst. Those who are said to thirst in this way painfully feel their want of and eagerly long for those things which the soul is refreshed, supported, and strengthened. So Jesus was not calling out to those who would like a drink. He was not calling out to those who needed a little refreshing or those who wanted a taste. He was not calling out to those who wanted to test it out and see. Jesus cried out, let all those who are desperate, let all those who are dissatisfied, let all those who are parched, let all those who are willing and ready to be changed, those who are ready to be transformed, let those be the ones who come to me. John then wrote that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit. See, this passage troubles me because I believe we've offered the Holy Spirit like a drink to be sipped. We've offered the Holy Spirit to each other the way we offer a beverage to someone who stops by for a visit where they can take it or leave it. They can sip on it a while we chat, or they can just leave it or say that they're not even interested. But Jesus is telling us that the Holy Spirit is sent to those who can't go any further without Him. That the Holy Spirit is sent to those who have discovered that there is no true contentment or satisfaction outside of Him. That the Holy Spirit is not sent for those who are interested, but for those who are absolutely empty. He's sent to those who are parched. He's sent to those who cannot breathe unless they get something to drink deeper in their spirits, their hearts, and their minds than they ever had before. He's teaching us that the Holy Spirit is not an option of the faith. He is actually what leads us into faith. That He is the person that reveals Jesus while Jesus reveals the Father. And if we're not willing to drink deep of Him, we will always have what we want. Wants, but not what God desires. That the Holy Spirit is not an option. He is for those who are desperate. Jesus was now here in John chapter 7 publicly saying what He had privately told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. If you remember, He had told her that anyone who drinks the water that He gave, that they would never thirst again because fountains of living water would spring up within them to everlasting life. Remember who she was. Remember that she was an outcast. Remember that she was desperate, that she was rejected and lonely. Remember that she was broken. Remember that she was thirsty. We tend to want improvement, but God brings transformation. But we have to understand this. Transformation begins with demolition. God does not do renovations. He does tear downs and rebuilds. And so as long as we're still comfortable with where we are, there is no room for us to drink deep of what He has. As long as we're trying to just get something to get us a little further, there's no room for what He desires to do in us. As long as we just want to add to, He is not going to do that work in us. He is a very specific kind of contractor. He does not act according to our desires, but according to His plans. And so He comes to those who can say honestly, I've had enough of mine. I need yours. I need more than I understood that I need. See, to receive the Holy Spirit, the way Acts chapter 2 talks about it, the way Jesus breathed it upon the apostles earlier in the book of John, to receive the Holy Spirit in the way that makes us witnesses and leads to power, we must give up full control because change is required. We have to offer up complete surrender. We must often come to a place where we give up all of our control and our plans, our ways, and where we give God the freedom to transform our hearts and our minds and our lives. Jesus came and sent the Spirit for the thirsty, not for the curious. I think we need to change the way we operate because we've allowed Him to be something that could happen rather than someone you must know, someone you must be completely invested in. And so I ask us today, are we thirsty? Are we desperate and ready to be empty? Are we unwilling to keep hold of what hasn't worked? If we are, the Holy Spirit is available, this infilling of the Holy Spirit that Acts 2 talks about. If we are not, then the demolition has to continue until we are willing to fully let go. See, that's part of it. Sometimes some of us get in these cycles and we wonder, why do I always end up here? The question is about us, not about God. The question is about where do you take control again? Because it always leads back to one simple place, to us. Are we willing to lay down what we have? Because that's the only time he pours out who he is. With this saying of Jesus, many in the crowd said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ," which literally both mean the Messiah. Moses had prophesied about the prophet, and so they were both calling Jesus the one that was promised. Jesus' words had penetrated their hearts, and many were now convinced that he was the Messiah. And as is always the case, as soon as faith springs up, the enemy attempts to push it back down. Others that were in the same crowd said to those who were beginning to believe, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was from?" See, this group knew their scripture, sort of. And that's the most dangerous person that there is, who knows enough to mess it all up. They knew their scriptures, sort of. See, they knew that the Messiah was to come from the line of David, which Jesus was. They knew that he would be born in Bethlehem, which Jesus was. See, they didn't know Jesus, they didn't investigate, but they also had not dealt with their assumptions. See, they assumed that since the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, that means he'll be from Bethlehem. They assumed that since the Messiah would come from David, we'll know and understand his lineage. They made these assumptions about the Messiah rather than understanding that God is all, as he always did, was giving breadcrumbs that would lead to a destination rather than giving them information that they were supposed to run with. Keep your eyes open, stop closing your mind. And this is our problem still. We get one piece and we close our minds and say, "Now I know it, I gotta watch for it." No, stay open-hearted, stay open-minded, stay teachable, let him lead. Because haven't you noticed that most of the promises God has spoken over your life have not gone the way you assumed that they would? We add to the Word of God constantly. God says, "I'm going to do this," and we say, "It'll look like this." And rarely does it look like that. I'm going to tell what I hope is a brief story. Melissa, I apologize. I didn't run it by you first, but I don't think you'll mind. But in between Noah and Elijah, we lost a child. In fact, sometimes people will ask us, why is there 6 years between the boys? And talk about a downer. You don't ever want to say, "Well, because we lost a child in between. That wasn't our plan." But that's the way that it worked. And after we lost that child, as you can imagine, we were heavy-hearted, we were broken-hearted, and both of us were sort of in a position where, you know what? If it's the three of us, we're good. We're comfortable. We're confident. That was just us guarding our own hearts. That was us saying, "I don't want to go through this again. I don't want to take that chance again. God's the giver of life, and he was kind to us in our loss. He was generous to us in our loss, but it wasn't something I ever wanted to revisit." And I'll be honest with you, I learned as much about God in that season as any other time of my life. I'm grateful for what he taught me, but I just assume never go through that again. You probably have things like that as well. That you're grateful for what you learned, but if you never have to revisit, that works too. God did a work in both of our hearts where he showed us where we were hurting and he showed us where he was healing, and he did a work where we finally got ready and said, "Lord, whatever you desire, we're going to stop trying to plan this and stop trying to order this, and whatever you desire." And God spoke to both of our hearts and told us that he was going to give us a Ruth. He was going to give us a replacement, and not for the one we lost, but something that showed his love had always been present. Because if you go back and read the book of Ruth, what Ruth revealed to Naomi was not that God gives stuff back. It was that God stays present. When Naomi thought that she had lost everything, God had stayed near her all along. And that's what God was showing us. And he spoke to us very literally, "I'm going to give you a Ruth." And so then later on, when Melissa got pregnant, "Hey, he's given us a Ruth. We're getting a girl." Our name was going to be Ruth. This whole thing was all set and was all settled. God spoke, "We're having a Ruth." We're telling everybody, we're preparing ourselves for our Ruth. And then we go to the ultrasound where they tell us the sex and they ask, "You know, would you like to know?" Well, we already know, so sure, go ahead. In fact, we'll have some fun with it. You tell Noah and Noah will come tell us. So 5-year-old Noah's there with the ultrasound tech, and she's doing what she does, and she whispers in Noah's ear, and Noah comes over and says, "It's a boy." Well, how is Ruth a boy? Can you check again? Can you? We're going to need to see what needs to be seen to know the difference here. Can you be sure? And we left there confused. Because God, you said that this was Ruth. And I'll tell you this to make it short. Elijah has been nothing but a Ruth. Amen. Elijah's life has been nothing but a promise, the revelation of the promise that God has always been with us, that God is always good, that God is always a provision. In fact, I couldn't imagine my life without Elijah as he is. Yes. So there's so many times where God's saying to us, I gave you a Ruth. I didn't tell you I was giving you a daughter. I told you I was giving you a character. I told you I was giving you a specific provision. I told you I was giving you a healing. We have to learn to stop applying what we understand to what God says and let what God says become more than we understand, because it's always more than we understand. It's never going to be less than. It's always going to be more. And so I encourage you again today, let your belief system become a elastic. Let your understanding of the Word of God have room for God to show you where you need to grow. Let the truth be bigger than your understanding, because it is. Amen. He won't shrink, but we will stunt our growth. Yes. By demanding that it fits what we understand. And so this group of people, they're hearing, they can't deny what Jesus is saying, they can't deny the miracles that he's doing, but they say, but Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. This guy's from Galilee. They were also wrong about their understanding of Scripture, though. Their question was, will the Christ come out of Galilee? That question had been answered in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. God spoke through the prophet about the Messiah, and he said that he would honor Galilee. What they knew and what they thought they knew continued to be in the way of what God was doing. You realize, and I realize, there are bits and pieces in this scripture we have yet to understand. There's even parts we haven't read. So stop being so fundamental about everything you learn and understand there's always more to learn. He builds upon each step. Let him have the room to build. I see this really often in the life that I've been given. I often watch as God leads people to places of change, and in the moment that it seems that breakthrough is about to happen, what used to be, what feels familiar, what is believed, revisits and often undoes all the good and drags people right back to where they were rather than pushing them toward what God had started. We go from being hopeful to hopeless because change in every aspect is required. And so as soon as I say, I think God's leading me through it, of course it's going to revisit. The enemy doesn't give up quickly, but we have to learn to respond differently. If I respond the way I've always responded, what has changed? See, we keep wanting God to change what's going on around us, and he's trying to transform who we are within us. And so it's not undone because of what happened. It's undone because of how we respond to what's happened. We can't keep having the same conversations, the same reactions, the same responses, the same accusations that we've always had and think change will come. Change comes when we change something. And we change something because of our trust in God, because of our confidence that he is good and he is with us and he is for us. That God has to be trusted in the midst of the familiar, even in the midst of the familiar and fearful feelings. You're going to feel it. Don't let that be your barometer. Things familiar have to happen. Don't let that be your reason for going back. Stand firm and see the salvation of your God. Don't go back. Don't revisit. Don't depend upon what you have known. Trust in what God is revealing. If we're going to be those who forgive and those who are forgiven, if we're going to be changed and be redeemed, if we're going to be healed and be remade, it will require that we let go of what we knew so that we can learn what God says is true. Scriptures then say that the officers returned without Jesus. So they were sent to take hold of him. They listened to him preach and they came back and said, no man has ever spoken like this before. And at that moment, the religious leaders leaped into an absolute all-offensive attack, because that's what the enemy does. When God is revealing change, when God begins to build our faith, when God starts the transformation of our hearts and our thinking and ultimately our lives, the enemy attacks us with full force. And what we see from the leaders is they become offended and offensive. And so the leaders, called the guards deceived. They said that the generation was accursed. They tried to use shame and fear to control the situation and change the minds of those that were starting to grow in church, into the truth. God never acts outside of His character. So listen to me for a minute, and forgive me if this is offensive to you, but listen for a minute. If something happens and makes you feel the way you've always felt, it's not God. If something happens and leads you into that familiar place, it's not God. He's leading us out of the familiar, not into it. We have to be bold enough to stand in the midst of that familiar feeling and that fearful place and say, I know this is not the hand of God. I will trust Him rather than responding and reacting to what I feel and even to what someone else may be doing. If you are experiencing shame, it's not from God. If fear is being cast upon you, it's not from God. If curses are being spoken over you, they are not from God. In fact, those things, shame and fear and curses, should be proof that God is working to keep moving, to keep letting go, to keep letting Him change what you're believing. Because the enemy would not be casting it upon you if God was not taking it out of you. Amen. And so there's a place in all of our lives where we have to recognize if it doesn't sound not just like God's word, but God's character, it can't be God. Because sometimes, if we're honest, we use God's word outside of His character. We could talk about some of the extremes, but we do it. We do it. We've quoted it over our kids because we wanted it to be done a certain way. I can remember when I was growing up, my job was always to cut the grass. I hate cutting grass. I've hated it from the beginning, but somehow it's always been my job. So the moment that we got our own place, I was done with cutting grass. I don't care what it costs to pay somebody else. I'm just not doing it anymore. But I can remember not wanting to do it, which often at 10, 11 years old leads to not doing it well. I can remember one day my dad coming out because it wasn't being done well and stopping instead of instructing me, instead of talking to me, even instead of punishing me, he starts quoting scripture to me. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And now the way I cut grass is a determination of how much I love God and how I want to serve Him or not. And I don't think that's what that scripture meant, especially at 10 or 11 years old. And yet I understand what he was trying to do, but that's not what scripture was meant for. Scripture wasn't meant to get our way. Scripture wasn't meant to guide other people's paths. Scripture was meant to show us the goodness of God. It was meant to show us His character and a revelation of who He is. Scripture was meant to always reveal God's character. And so I tell you this today, if you can't quote it without sounding like Him, don't quote it. If you can't say the scripture without saying it with love and peace and hope and joy, without gentleness and faithfulness and goodness and self-control and all those other things that are the fruit of God's character, don't quote it. Just tell Him what you want. Don't use the scripture to get what you want. Because there's this place where we have to all understand that the Word of God outside of the character of God is just words.
Yeah.
That's why there are places where it's taught as not being God's Word. Why? Because God's character isn't present. Make sure that we walk in the character of God as much as we walk in the Word of God. Together, there is nothing that has more power. Separated, there are few things that create more problems. Finally, not only were they attacking outside of God's character, but they were simply wrong about their accusations. They say to the guards, no prophet has arisen from Galilee. They actually say this to Nicodemus when he stands up for Jesus, when in fact, both Jonah and Nahum were from Galilee. And this is also what we do. When we get emotional, we start with the scriptures, and then we go to our own understanding of the scriptures. Make sure His character is always present. The Pharisees weren't simply wrong. They were wrong in their motives, not just in their answers. And you know what? So are we from time to time. What if the very things that are holding us back from being changed are just wrong? What if they are things God used to bring you in the kingdom, but they are not the limitation of the kingdom? What if the deeper you go in, the more He wants to reveal? What if you don't get to stand outside at the walls? What if He wants to bring you into the center of the city? And there is a difference between one and the other. This morning, as we close, I have to go back to one question that I pray will wrap all of this together. Are we thirsty? Are we ready to be transformed? Are we still just wanting things to change? See, there's the difference. Mm-hmm. Do I want my heart transformed, or do I want things to change? Do I want my relationships to get better? Do I want my circumstances to get better? Do I want my body to be healed? Do I want my finances to change? Do I want my kids to change? Do I want my heart transformed, or do I want things to change? See, because the Spirit is given to the parched and the weary. The Spirit is given to the tired, to those who are determined to stop drinking from their old, inferior, and familiar sources. The Spirit is given without limitation, without portion, to those who say, "Have your way in me." Many of us are willing to be pitchers. We're willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but then we want the ability, the responsibility to measure out how much we pour out. But see, pitchers are always watching to make sure that they don't run dry. And so they do everything in portions and rations, even in fears of not having enough. But Jesus says, He promises that if we are truly thirsty, if we will let Him, if we truly come to Him empty and let Him have His way in us completely, that we won't be pitchers that run dry, but we will instead be those who are filled up that with more than we could ever need. He wants to make you a fountain, not a pitcher. A river, not a container. We used to talk about years ago vessels of glory, and it is important to be a vessel, but the Spirit makes us rivers. Not that get filled and refilled and filled and refilled, but those that never stop being filled to overflowing. So now what you give to the world around you, what you give to your children and your grandchildren, what you give to your coworkers and your schoolmates, what you give to everyone is the overflow of the river, not just one little part of what you've got. Because what do you do when you have this much? When my kids ask me for money, I check my wallet to see how much I can give them and still have what I need for me. That's not what God wants for us. He wants us to understand we are rivers that will never run dry. Hold nothing back. Let it pour out of you. Let the overflow be what everyone receives around you. Because even if you're not giving it out, He keeps pouring it in. But that only comes when we say, "I am ready to be empty." Because as long as we're keeping what is ours, He will not add what is only His. Are we willing to give up what we know and learn, trust, follow what we are seeing and hearing from God? See, the lack of satisfaction that you might be feeling in your life right now is from God. It's a gift, and it teaches that we are leaning on things that could not hold us up or hold us together. And it's time for all of us to be free, to be thirsty, to let go of what we were sure of so that we can be filled with the only one who knows and leads us into all truth. And so I'll ask us today before we pray, are we willing to be so thirsty, to be so empty, that we can be filled with and led by the only one who satisfies, the only one who knows all the truth, the only one who glorifies Jesus? Are we willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit until we become rivers bursting forth with living water? Would you bow your heads with me today?